How are Christians to respond to the world? Learn today on Change by Grace. Welcome to Change by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. This month we're beginning a series of studies addressing our response to the world. Our first study we'll look at is found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John tells his readers to stop loving the world. Do we love Jesus or do we love the world? Well, let's find out today.
This morning, as we continue in our worship, I want us to talk about our relationship to the world. In John's epistle, he writes to a group of believers about this same subject, and it's found in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. If you'll take your Bible this morning and turn there, this morning I want to talk about love not the world. 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." As John writes this epistle, he's faced with various issues that need confronting. There was a group of people known as the Gnostics. It comes from a Greek word to know, gnosis. They had infiltrated the church. They sought to lead the believers astray. And as John pens this letter, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 26, he says this, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." This whole letter was written for that purpose, among many of the other purposes that he mentions. Now, as he writes this letter, he has to address several problems, and I just want to note before you some of those problems. Back up to chapter 1. In chapter 1 and verse 6, and verse 8, and verse 10, he has to address the problem of sin. There was one group that said this, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." There was a group that said that they knew him, but they weren't walking in the light. They weren't walking in fellowship with him. They were walking in darkness. John says that if this is you, you lie and do not practice the truth. Down at verse 8, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." The second group, or one of the groups, or even the group itself, was saying that they didn't have any sin. And John says, if that's the case, you're self-deceived. The truth's not in you. Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." That group further said that they had not sinned, and that people could reach a point of not sinning, of not having any sin. And John says in both of those occasions, you're self-deceived, the truth is not in you. He says that you make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in you. John had to address this problem of sin in the fellowship. But if you go over to chapter 2 and you find another problem that he had to address, it's found in verse 10, and it's the issue of hating your brother. Verse 9 says, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." And so he has to address that issue of hating your brother. And you know as well as I do that if you deny sin and you hate your brother, you're lost. I hope that you realize that. Hate is inconsistent with the things of God. The only thing you're allowed to hate is the things that God hates. And that's sin. He hates sin. And of course, in verses 15 to 17, he deals with this whole issue of worldliness. But before we deal with that, look over to chapter 2 and verse 19. And he deals with this whole issue of abandoning Christ. It says in verse 19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I meet people all the time that depart from the faith. I spent some time yesterday talking to a person that had departed from the faith, just trying to break through some of that hardness. John has to deal with the same issue here. Look down to verse 22. He deals with this issue of denying Jesus as the Messiah. He says, "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah." Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. You see, you've got to take the Word of God as its whole. You've got to take Jesus for who He is, God for who He is, the Holy Spirit for who He is. If you deny any one of them at one point, you're lost. You see, what's so interesting about the book of 1 John, it's filled with absolutes. You're either this way or you're lost. Either this is your thinking or you're lost. I mean, it's cut and dry like that. Look at some of the other issues he deals with. In chapter 4, in verse 3, he says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There'll be times in every fellowship where somebody will walk in with an erroneous doctrine and try to propagate it. Every church has had to deal with some form of false teaching. And that's what he's dealing with right here. Go back to chapter 2, verse 28. He had to deal with the problem of being ashamed of Christ. Now, we talked about that whole subject last week, being ashamed of the gospel. It says in verse 28 of chapter 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." It amazes me that we would even think of being ashamed, you know? And then over in chapter 3 and verse 17, he deals with this problem of people that were having a lack of compassion for those that were in need. Verse 17, he says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You see, even though we may be strong doctrinally, we can be guilty of losing our first love, Revelation chapter 2 tells us. We can be strong doctrinally, have the love of Christ, but we can be guilty of not having compassion for people. In chapter 4, in verse 1, he had to deal with the problem of those believing everything that they had heard and not testing it. They were the simple-minded. They had the door open and they never closed it to anything they heard. Verse 1 says, chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." I love the verse in Acts 20:28 where Paul tells the elders at Ephesus that he has not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. I really believe you need the whole counsel of God. You need more than just bits and pieces of the Word. You need all of it, and you need to be in all of it. Well, in chapter 4 and verse 18, he also deals with this problem of fear. He says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Now, these were some of the problems that he was addressing, and I'm sure there's many more in here that I haven't discovered. But if you go to chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, he deals with the problem of worldliness. The problem of loving the world. And as John writes this, he responds to the problem there by giving them two principles in relation to their attitude towards the world. The first principle is simply this: stop loving the world. Now it says in here, do not love the world or the things in the world. You see, that's more than just a prohibition. They were already doing this. The tense of the word, do not love the world, is used in a present tense, which means that they were doing it, they were continuing to do this, and it became a problem. At any point that your heart shifts toward the world, the things of the world, and your affection goes in that direction, that should raise some red flags in your life. But the problem is that when our heart shifts in that direction, it also blinds our eyes. So we couldn't even see the red flags if they came up. And that, again, poses a problem. I want to address this whole issue of loving the world with three questions. And the first one is this: what does John mean when he speaks of love? Because he was telling them to stop loving the world, so we need to understand what kind of love did they have toward the world. The word that he uses here is agapeo. It comes from the noun form agape. We're familiar with that word. If you don't know anything about Greek, you have heard that word. That's the same word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. It's a self-sacrificial kind of love, a giving of yourself kind of love. It's the love that God is by nature. In 1 John 4:8, where it says that God is love. It's the same type of love that Galatians 5:22 says is produced in the heart of a believer that's yielded to the Holy Spirit, of that fruit being produced in his life. In fact, we could give a meaning as this in classical Greek. It's a love that's called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the object loved. You take, for example, things in your life. You have things in your life that are very dear to you. They're very precious in your life. The affection of your heart is drawn out toward those things. And you say, oh, give me a break. You let someone tamper with those things. And you'll find out very quickly where that affection is. All of us hold tightly, let me get this, to our finances. Don't we? I heard someone say one time, he was having a counseling session. He told the other person, he says, when you come, bring your checkbook. He thought, well, I'm going to bring my checkbook. Well, I guess I've got to pay for this, you know, so I'll bring my checkbook. He says, no, I want to look at your checkbook because I want to find out where your heart is. You see, because wherever our heart is where we spend our money, right? What occupies that? You know, ever since I've heard that, I think about that all the time. And I make sure that all this listed in there are just bills. My heart's certainly not in paying bills. Is yours? But the problem is not paying the bills. The problem is making the bills that we have to pay. Our heart gets attached to things. I mean, we have things that jump out at us as we drive down the road, the billboards. If it's not the billboards, it's the commercials. They have now where you're playing any kind of stream audio on the internet, you get the commercials right there in the streaming audio. If you get raw audio player, you get the visual commercials. Upgrade here, this will be better. Only $29.95. If you buy it now, we'll throw in the Easy Rider rifle rack from Ronco. This idea of loving the world, or this idea of loving an object, it refers to a fondness, an affection. It's non-ethical in its conduct for an object because of its value. You place high value on it, so you attach affection to it. It's this love of approval, a love of esteem. You esteem it very highly. And I would tell you this, if you want to have that kind of love toward anything, shift that off of things and put it on people. And first put it on God, right? And then put it on your spouse, and put it on your children. And then put it on people around you, your family and your friends. So what does John mean when he speaks of love? He's talking about a fondness, an affection, that type of affection that has high esteem. Now what does John mean when he speaks of the world? John uses this word for world. It's the Greek word cosmos. He uses it 22 times in 1 John alone. Six of those times occur right here in these three verses. Look at it with me. Three times it occurs in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Three times he uses it there. In verse 16, he uses it two times. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he uses it one time in verse 17. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, students of Bible study, it's very simple to figure out what in the world he's talking about. He has to mention it that many times, right? He's talking about worldliness. Three possible meanings as to what he is referring to. And we can rule out the first two very quickly. The word cosmos has reference to the physical world. Just for an example, in a non-related use of the word, in Genesis 1:1 it says that in the beginning God made the heavens and the earth. But over in Acts 17:4 it says God made the world and all things in it. And that's where the word is used. Now we know that it's okay to appreciate the things that God has created, namely the world and the things in it, the heavens and the earth, the beauty of the trees and the flowers and the animal kingdom that He has created. And of course, you don't want to go to the point of Romans 1 to where you worship that, right? But I don't believe that's what John is talking about here. Do not love the physical world. The second possible meaning is the human race. And I know he's not talking about that because God loves the human race, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's talking about the human race. 1 John 2:2 talks about that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we know he's not talking about stop loving the human race. The only possible meaning that could refer here is the evil system that Satan is the head of. And let me show you how that manifests. Ephesians chapter 2, if you'd like to turn there. And verses 1 and 2 says this, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Satan is the head of this evil system. Now, we are so easily deceived by this evil world system, and we don't even label it as an evil world system. But anything that takes on any form of wickedness, and notice, wickedness will even take on the forms of deception where you won't even think it's wicked. You allow a little bit there. You allow a bad word now and then to seep in, and you say, oh, that's okay. And then a few more seep in, a few more. You allow a few pitchers, and then a little more, and a little more. It says in Song of Solomon, it's the foxes that spoil the vine. It's the little things that we allow in our life that begin to grow themselves and bring us into that deception till we're taken captive by it. It's those little things that we yield to. We think, oh, I won't fall into this situation. But let me just tell you what, brother and sister, it'll take the little small things you yield to that will lead to those bigger things. When a man commits adultery with a woman, it's not an overnight thing that happens. It's not something that he is just caught by all of a sudden. You know? And you've got to have the same attitude Joseph had. He got out of there. He ran. He didn't stay around and see if he could, you know, dabble with it and not get burnt. He knew the danger of that. In John 12:31, it tells us a little bit about the person who is in control of all of this. Now, ultimately, God is in control. But for a time, he has allowed Satan to be involved here. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We know for a period of time, even now, but even more later in prophecy, Satan will have a greater opportunity than he does now to deceive the nations. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, he's already at work in blinding men's eyes from the gospel. You need to understand that as you're preaching the gospel, as you're standing unashamedly before our Lord and speaking for him, that there are people that God, the God of this world, blinds their eyes. Now, Kenneth Weiss says about this evil system, he says, the world is the ordered system of which Satan is the head, his fallen angels and his demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects. Think about it for just a minute. In Romans 6, it says, you used to be a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, you used to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That's what you used to be like. But when you got saved, when God opened up your eyes, when he made you alive, you no longer became a slave to sin. You no longer are a slave to Satan. You're a slave to God. You're a bondservant to God. You don't have to serve him. You don't have to serve Satan. So what's all that mean? Well, let me just define it even further. Ian Bound says in his book, the evil system involves, and notice some of these things, worldly affairs, earthly things, riches, pleasures, and pursuits which are shallow, frail, and fleeting. They stir desire, draw away from God, and are obstacles to the cause of Christ. The world is the sensuous harlot with her snares of death and hell. But take it on a brighter side. We sit down for a night of TV. I'll just tell you, from the very beginning, you need to get this in your mind. There are very, very, very few things that are good on TV today. Very few. You can't even watch the news. I have been sitting there watching the news before, and they would give a report about a nudist bar, you know, one of the topless bar, and they're showing it, and they just blacked out some areas of the picture. Good night. I don't need to see that. So I don't watch the news. Every now and then, I watched it the other night for the first time in a long time. But if I want to get my news, I can get it real easy. I have the internet, and I can find everything I want. I can find it right now, anytime. I don't have to wait for them to throw the paper in the yard and hit it in the puddle. Never put it in the box. When I tell them all the time, put it in the box, I know they can do that because I did that. I don't have to do any of that. I don't have to go through any of that. I don't have to pay for that. I don't have to stay up late at night to get the latest news. That's half the time just, like John MacArthur says, it's just a bunch of talking hairdos up there. They're not political, you know, economic theorists up there really reporting the news. They're reporting their opinions. They're not telling you what the facts are. They're giving you what is juicy, what they believe the American people want to hear. To be honest with you, I've had it with what they're giving me, you know? But see, we can control a lot of things that we allow. We can control them in our home. You can cut that TV off. You can cut the radio off. You can cut the internet off. You can cut these things off that are intruding in your family. You can cut the things off that are highly influential in your home. I remember when I worked for the paper, there was a pick and save ad that used to put in the paper, I think every Monday or so. And I tell you what, half of that was borderline pornographic. These ladies in their little nighty gowns, you know? I mean, man, put that on a mannequin and take a picture of it if you've got to do that. Better yet, just don't put it in there. Just hold it up. Or just say, hey, we have this. Come and look at them. You know? I mean, we don't need that. But take it even further than that. You take this stuff that's supposed to be for kids. I remember when we were living in South Carolina, I was watching Bugs Bunny one morning. Just like watch some of the cartoons, the classics back then. There are no classics today. But I was watching Bugs Bunny one morning, and I sat there and watched him teach on the theory of evolution. Blew me away. And that was a warning flag for me. We didn't have any kids at the time, but so when we do, we need to watch what they're watching. Be careful with what they're watching, what we allow them to watch. I sit appalled at sometimes when people tell me that they've taken their children to such and such movie. And they just expose their little brains to the things that they've exposed them to. I mean, these have some far-reaching consequences on that little mind, you know? Well, let's ask a third question. Why are believers not to love the world? Well, I just think you can take the definitions we've given and we could stop right there and just end the questions. But let's go back to the text. The first reason is because of what the world is. We've already noted that it's the evil system that defies God, and it defies all that God stands for. And you just want to know if it defies it, you just start preaching against it, and you'll find out real quickly if it goes against what you're saying. You live a beatitude life in front of this world, and I tell you what, you'll be persecuted for it. We're already getting persecuted as far as quote-unquote religion is concerned. We're called the religious right, the right-wing vast, whatever it's called, conspiracy. We're called by different names. There was a day when that would never happen. Amen. You know, I might not believe in Mormonism or Buddhism or any of that stuff, but one of the great things about America was the freedom to worship whom you wished, without anybody intruding on that. And they've taken this statement of separation of church and state, which is not in our Constitution, and says that you can't have anything on state or government property propagating any kind of religion. But yet, Congress will open up their days with prayer. The Senate will open up its morning sessions with prayer. And yet they tell us that we can't do these things. And then Alabama right now has a law that's still in effect that children can't go to school with any kind of religious paraphernalia. No What Would Jesus Do bracelets, no What Would Jesus Do t-shirts, no hats, no Bibles, no nothing. You can't pray, you can't do nothing in Alabama schools. Now we just sit back and we just watch this a lot of times. We don't do anything about it. If you want a place to go on the internet, if you're on the internet and you want a place to go to find out some of this stuff, go to AFA.com. It's American Family Association. Take, for example, the phone companies. We get so many soliciting phone calls. I remember, I just started collecting for a couple weeks some of the mail that we was getting on one subject. And it was like this. And the phone calls on top of it. I mean, I had somebody Saturday afternoon called me to want to talk to me about something. I said, this is not a good time. It's not. I mean, give me a break, please. Take us off that list, of which they won't. AT&T, MCI, the biggest leaders in porn support. You know, we found out a long time ago about a phone company called Lifeline, a Christian organization that would support Christian things and take 10% of your bill and give it to a Christian cause. And the rates are very competitive as anybody else, but at least you know that you're not supporting some type of homosexual agenda, which AT&T supports, AT&T. But yet they'll still keep calling. They'll keep calling over and over. What I'm saying is simply this. This world doesn't have anything good to offer you. And we keep justifying some of the things that we bite onto. Psalm 97 in verse 10 says, "You who love the Lord, hate evil." If you love the Lord, then hate evil. Romans 12:9 says, Let your love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. You know what what happens in our life is we cling to what is evil, and a lot of times we abhor what is good because people laugh at it and we don't want to be embarrassed by it. So we just buy right into it. So why are believers not to love the world? Well, because of what the world is. Second reason is because Jesus died to deliver us from the world. Over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, it tells us that the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He came to deliver us from this. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world, right? He came to deliver us from this. A third reason is because of who we are. Think about it for just a minute. Who you are in Jesus Christ. Go over to 1 John chapter 2 and look at verse 13. Believers are those who have overcome the wicked one. He says in 1 John 2:13, "I write to you fathers because you have known Him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one."
It is only in Jesus Christ that you are an overcomer. If you placed your faith in Jesus, you have overcome the wicked one. You've been listening to a message today called Love Not the World from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This message is available on cassette tape for a gift of $3, on CD for $5. To place your order today, call us at 904-651-3351 or visit us online at www.changebygrace.org. Change by Grace is a ministry of Change by Grace Community Church. I'm Pastor Steve Herford, and I want to thank you for listening and invite you to join us again next time as we study God's Word.